Well, good morning, South Campus. We'll start that one more time. My name is Sandy Hughes, as Dominic already introduced me, and I always love coming to preach at South because there's so many longtime friends here and new friends I've met, and it always just feels like family. And as I was really getting ready to think about this passage that we're going to talk about this morning, I was thinking about every day how we are bombarded with all kinds of voices. Voices telling us what to think, what to believe, who we should be. Voices telling us that we don't measure up, we're not good enough, or we're just not enough. And as we go into this third week of this series called Worth It, we get to see and listen and watch how the wrong voice deceived two people. And it's the same voice that trips us up, gets in the way, uses the same tactics that he did all those years ago. And as we talked about last week in Genesis 2, God tells us we were created in his image, that we are his image bearers, that people matter to God, that you matter to God. And two people were part of the beginning of God's story, a man and a woman named Adam and Eve. They're the only two people who knew what it was like to live in a world before sin. They knew only perfect divine connectedness with God. And like we often do, they ended up listening to the voice that doesn't matter at all. And they took it as truth. They lost sight of their divine connectedness. They lost sight that they were made in the image of God and that they could find all their worth in him. And it opened the door to what we call sin. You and I don't know what it's like to live in a world before sin. We can see the effects of sin all around us. We live in a world where three mass shootings can happen in 1 week, where life isn't considered precious or valued, where men and women devalue one another through sexism, racism, and hate, where children are used and abused by people in authority over them, where our identities are so confused through what we do or who we are or how much we make or where we got our diploma or where our worth comes from. And in a lot of ways, we've traded the truth for a lie. But let's go back to the beginning because I think it will help us tell the story of how we got here. When I think of what's in our world today, I often ask, how did we even get here? And we need to go back to the beginning of God's story. So if you have a Bible, whether it's on your device or physical, open it up to Genesis 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And so right at this very moment, something called sin enters the world. And we're going to take a look at how that moment, that sin, affected Adam and Eve. But first of all, I just want to ask, does anyone else find it odd that a snake or a serpent talked? I've always wondered that, because Eve doesn't seem like it's that big a deal to her. Personally, if a snake started talking to me, I'd be, "What is going on?" But she doesn't seem bothered by it at all. But look what the serpent does in this story. The first thing he does is he casts doubt on God's word. He says, "Did God really say that?" Now, we need to remember, everything that Eve enjoyed came from the good word of God. It was God's goodness. And you think Satan or the serpent wouldn't have had a chance of attacking the word of God. But the words of the serpent are so subtle, Eve doesn't realize it's even an attack. So Eve decides to help set the record straight with the serpent. God had said in Genesis 2:16, "You are free to eat of every tree in the garden." But now Eve leaves out the "every," merely saying, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Then Eve added to God's word. She said, "And you must not touch it." God never said that in Genesis 2. Really, Eve is the first legalist, adding a rule to what God gave them. And by doing that, Eve diminished the generosity of God by adding a strict rule to what was given to them. At the same time, she softened God's word by taking out the word "certainly" when God told them they would certainly die. Which is really interesting because in Satan's next phrase, he contradicts God's word. And he says, "You will not certainly die." I think it's interesting that he kept that word in there. "You'll be like God." So not only does Satan cast doubt on God's word, now he's casting doubt on God's character. And Eve does the unthinkable. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And I want you to notice something here. You know, Eve often gets the raw end of the deal. But Adam was right there, not saying a thing. Adam should have stomped that snake on his head and kicked it out of the garden. But instead, he passively stands there and willingly partakes. And it's here, at this very moment, everything changed for Adam and Eve and changed the world forever. And it's here that we actually see the first game of hide and seek. Sin causes Adam and Eve to hide, and God goes to seek them out. So starting in verse 7 of chapter 3, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was talking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said, 'The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And as soon as they both ate from the fruit, their innocence was lost." They knew something was wrong. Because in chapter 2, they went from being free and naked. In chapter 3, they go from being naked to ashamed. And in their shame, they make clothing out of fig leaves. In their shame, they hid from God in the garden. For the first time in their lives, they are feeling guilt and shame. When I think of our own lives, don't we do that? When we sin, how often do we hide from God because of our guilt and shame? Maybe we hide from those who know us well. I remember the first time that I deliberately chose to lie and hide something from my mother. I was in the third grade. It was in the winter time, and she made this soup stew thing for dinner. And I didn't like it much, and I remember bargaining at the table, how many more bites do I have to eat, like kids like to do. And we left it at that. Well, little did I know, the next morning, that she heated up that yucky stew and placed it in my dad's old school thermos, and I had been given the lecture that lunch was in the old school thermos and not to lose dad's thermos. Well, lunch came around, and well, the last thing I wanted to eat was yucky stew. So I left the thermos in my desk. And the first thing when I got home, did you bring the thermos home? Oh, I forgot it in my desk. I'll bring it tomorrow. The next day, my mom asks, did you bring the thermos home? Oh, no, I forgot it in my desk. And for about a week, I kept lying about the whereabouts of the thermos, all because I didn't want to eat what was in it. So by the end of the week, I snuck the thermos home in my backpack, hid it in my dresser drawers so I wouldn't get in trouble for not eating my lunch. Now, most of you right now are probably thinking, why didn't you just dump the stew out and bring it back? I was not a brilliant third grader. My mom stopped asking where the thermos was, and about 6 weeks later, she kept asking about the smell that was coming from my room. And my response was, what smell? I honestly didn't smell anything. Leave it to a mother's nose, right? So a couple of months pass, and my mom cannot understand why my room smells like the monkeys in the zoo. So one day while I was at school, my mom decided to investigate my room. She tore everything apart, looking for this smell. And I came through the front door one day, and sitting right on the kitchen table was a thermos full of smelly, moldy, nasty stew, sitting in all its glory on the kitchen table. And as I walked through the door, I stopped dead in my tracks. I knew I was caught. And all of a sudden, I could hear my heart pounding in my ears. And my mom quietly walks down the stairs into the kitchen. And we started to have a long conversation about lying and hiding things. And then I had an appointment with what was called the Holy Rod. This is the original. I don't know how I inherited it. But it was never used for cooking, and it came from Israel. So I had an appointment with the Holy Rod, which was eventually that afternoon applied to the seat of knowledge. The funny thing about that dresser drawer, my niece has that dresser drawer, and that drawer still reeks. It smells to this day. But even at 8 years old, I knew I felt shame for lying. And I went way out of my way to hide it. And we hide from God because of our shame and our guilt. But I love what God does in this passage. Look what he does with his love and his grace. God was out looking for them. He was seeking them out. He's walking in the cool of the day of the garden. That just sounds wonderful to me, the cool of the day in the garden. He's not on a rampage. He's not stomping around. He's looking for them. He's seeking them out. And he draws them out with some questions. He asks, where are you? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? What is it that you've done? See, God, the seeker, the pursuer, steps in. A lot of blame goes around. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. No one's taking responsibility for actions. And that's actually what we do today. When we disobey God's word, we blame it on something or someone else. We don't take responsibility for our actions and our sin. And Adam and Eve, who once knew divine connectedness, were now not fit to be in God's presence. And the rest of this passage talks about the fallout of their sin, starting in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and you ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat for food from it for all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return." So God speaks to the serpent first. He curses him right out. He doesn't question him. He curses him. And then God turns to the man and the woman. And it's important to note that God doesn't curse them like he cursed the serpent. God judges them and gives them consequences to their action. And God turns to Eve and says, "In your childbearing, you will experience great pain. Your desire is going to be for your husband, and he's going to rule over you." This is not how God originally designed relationships to be. God did not design men to be created to dominate over women, to rule over them and abuse them. He did not create women to control their husbands. God designed men and women to complement one another, to give glory in his image. But then God turns to Adam and he says, "Because you listened to your wife and you ate the fruit from the tree I commanded you, you're going to have a hard time working. Cursed is going to be the ground. It's going to produce thorns and thistles, and you're going to have to sweat and work hard for it." Adam's work in the garden was a blessing at one time. It was a blessing. And now it would be drudgery. It would be toil. The ground would be cursed with weeds and thorns and natural disasters. And once what was once perfect would become painful. Marriage, relationships, where we find our self-worth, our work, our relationship with nature would all become painful. And this pain would eventually turn out to be a gift from God because it would drive them back to God, reminding them of their true identity and their true home. And it's interesting to me that pain has a way of doing that, driving us back to God. I was sitting with a dear friend for dinner last week, and we were catching up on life, and our conversation went to this deep level of pain my friend was experiencing due to her teenager. And this pain was driving her directly to God, trusting him to guide her, trusting him to give her wisdom on how to be a godly mom. And in her deep pain, she was reminded that God is not done with her story, that God is not done with her child's story, and that is driving her directly to him. And she is fighting for faith in God's word. Well, God's story isn't done with my friend. It's not done with Adam and Eve. Verses 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So the Lord God banished them from the garden to work the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." We see God's grace as he takes the lives of animals to make clothes for Adam and Eve before he exiles them from the garden. And it's here Adam and Eve would learn that atonement would come through a blood sacrifice. That being present with God would require a sacrifice. The day they listened to the wrong voice instead of the voice that matters most is the day everything changed for all humankind. But see, God wasn't done. The pain, the longing, the identities we hate, we've piled onto ourselves because we listened to the voice who lies to us, can only be satisfied through God. And in this world we live in, where we see the effect of sin everywhere, where we battle between the competing voices of Satan and God's voice of grace and goodness, there is hope. Did you see what God said to the serpent in verse 15? He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush her head and you will strike his heel." God let Satan know that one day there would be a man that would come and crush him. And that man is Jesus. Interestingly enough, Satan tried the same trap with Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. "If you're really the Son of God, Jesus," same thing. Jesus knew God's voice. He heard God's voice. He knew God's word, and he knew he was God's son. Satan uses the same trap today. Is that who you really are? Would God really love you if he saw you doing that? Did God really say you were a beloved child of God? He says the same thing to us. And because of Jesus, we can respond with a resounding, "Yes, I'm a beloved child of God because of Jesus." How do we know this? Well, Paul tells us about a second Adam in Romans. I'm going to read from the Message. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us in all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is to threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on, world without end. I love that phrase, that Jesus invites us into life, a life that goes on and on. And we have the choice to listen to the voice of death or listen to the voice that invites us into life. I love how David Lomas, pastor of Reality in San Francisco, puts it. He says, "Here's the good news of all good news. Our identity is the same as Jesus, beloved, child of God, in whom I'm well pleased." Don't believe me? Too good to be true? Jesus became human to take on the powers that try to make us what we're not. Jesus became human to go under the limitations of flesh and bone, under the water of baptism, under the wrath of God, and ultimately under the curse of death. See, Jesus shed his blood for our sins, for all the world's sins. And it would be a final blood sacrifice to be in God's presence. Jesus was buried. 3 days later, he conquered death. He crushed the head of that serpent, so to say, and rose again. He gives us a new life on earth and an eternal life in heaven. Hard to believe? It can be. Especially if you have listened to the lies about who you are. It can be challenging to hear the truth that God loves you no matter what you have done. It can be challenging to shed the identities that you have let yourself believe about you. See, sin poisoned God's perfect world, but God's perfect plan would not be undone. Sin poisoned God's perfect world, but God's perfect plan would not be undone. Let me illustrate it with one of my favorite scenes from the Narnia tales. In the book, C.S. Lewis writes the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's a boy named Eustace who comes on the scene. He's not a very nice boy. Most of the characters don't like him, despise his attitude. And in the story, Eustace wanders away. He gets lost in the hills, and Eustace shelters from a downpour in a cave. And it's a cave of a dragon. And Eustace, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, transforms into a dragon. Well, now that Eustace is transformed into a dragon, he has an epiphany that he has been made for something else. And during this time, all of the things he hated while being a boy, now he wants as a dragon. He wants friends. He wants purpose. He wants to work well with others. So he makes a change. And as a dragon, he serves his friends on the Dawn Treader. He tries to be the perfect dragon, which when he was a boy was a much needed improvement. But the reality is Eustace was changing one identity for another. Eustace eventually wants to go back to being a boy. So he tries to undragon himself. And this is what he says. So I started scratching myself, and my scales became coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off, there my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was the most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. "Oh, that's right," said I. "It only means that I had a smaller dragon suit on underneath the first one. I'll have to get out of it too." So I scratched and tore again, and the underskin peeled off beautifully, and I stepped out and left it lying beside the other one, and I went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, "Oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off?" Well, a new character comes on the scene. His name is Aslan. And Eustace had heard of Aslan, the lion, but he had never seen or experienced him. Aslan is the Messiah character in this story, and he's described in another story as never safe, but always good. And Aslan has been watching Eustace trying to undragon himself. Then the lion said, "You will have to let me undress you." So Aslan does some surgery on Eustace, taking his claw and ripping through the many layers of dragon skin that Eustace wore and was turned into a boy again. And Eustace tells his friends, "After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me." "Dressed you? Like with his paws?" "Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did somehow or other in new clothes, the same I've got on now, as a matter of fact." See, way back in the garden, God had a plan to undragon each of us, just as Aslan undragoned Eustace. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's through Jesus who will cut through the layers and the lies we've believed about ourselves, who will wash away our sin, who will give us new clothes, a new life, and most of all, a new identity, a beloved child of God. 2 weeks, Mark Mitchell was on the screen and he asked us in his sermon, "What is the truest thing about you?" Do you remember that? Did you remember how you answered that? Really, the only one who can undress us, who can remove the lifetime of layers, who knows the truest thing and everything about us, is the one who created us. In our lives, he's been watching. He's been waiting for the moment we put away our claws to reveal his. And this is the truth, and it's the truest thing about you. If you have come with your scales and your scars to Jesus, to the Lion of Judah, then you have been undragoned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. And even in the midst of sin, your perfect plan prevails. Father, sometimes it's really hard to believe that in the world that we live in. And so, Father, I just pray for each and every one of us here, because we all struggle with our identity. We all struggle to believe who we really are in you. And Lord, I'm sure there are people in this room who are hiding from you. And so I just want to give us some time to have a conversation with you. For all of us here, just to be honest with you and tell God where you're at. Father, I pray for those who might not know you here, who may be hearing about sin and Adam and Eve and this man named Jesus who loves us no matter what we've done for the very first time. If you want to start a relationship with Jesus, we would just say, talk to God right now. Let him know that. Let him know that you want to be with him, that you want to cast your sin aside and be forgiven and follow him. Father, as we sang earlier today, there is none like you. You see in our hearts, and you see the true selves we are trying to hide from you and from others. The sin we fear would destroy our images, the unholy habits that we have been with us so long they don't seem to bother us anymore. But you also see in us Jesus, the Holy One who took our sin and covers us in his righteousness. Father, continue to show us who you are, to fill us with your love and your heart, and help us to put our trust in you alone. In your precious name we pray. Amen.